that, a reminder of how powerful the Word of God is. Again, it's like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion, you just have to open the cage. And it takes care of itself. Let's go ahead and continue where we left off last time. In fact, if you could put up the PowerPoint and go to slide 5, I believe. Slide 5. We're talking about translation. We looked at last time the explanation of the Greek texts. There is some confusion today about that a little bit. We talked about the Byzantine or majority text. We looked at the Alexandrian text and the Textus Receptus and kind of had an understanding of how we got to where we are today. Tonight I want to take a look at Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 1 was the explanation of the Greek texts. Tonight, the explanation of translation philosophy. Because again, most of us are not going to be going to the original Hebrew and the Greek and reading the Word of God. We're going to be reading a translation of the Word of God. And so we want to have confidence that we're actually reading the Word of God. And we would say that a translation is only as good as it accurately reflects the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts from which it was translated. And so with that, there are two main translation philosophies today. One is that called dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence is a translation method of matching meaning for meaning. In other words, they're thinking, okay, back when Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, what was it he was trying to communicate to his audience? How did he want them to respond to what he was saying? Okay, with that in mind, how can I say that what I need to say today to communicate and get that same response today? And so it's not the words that are really that important. It's that I somehow get the same response today that Paul would have gotten 2,000 years ago. And I would say it's similar, maybe, to what we would call paraphrase. And so it doesn't follow the form and structure of the original language. All translation involves, to some degree, dynamic equivalency or dynamism. For instance, if you were translating the English expression, "he kicked the bucket," and you translate that into Chinese or something, or Japanese, and a guy is reading along, "he kicked the bucket. What does that mean?" And they have in their picture a guy walking down a dusty road and just kicking a bucket. And totally missing the meaning, right? And so when you're going from one language with idiomatic expressions, and this is one of the reasons, by the way, that English is so challenging for foreign language speakers, because English is full of these idiomatic expressions. And so there is some, every translation is going to have to take into effect or into account these kinds of expressions to try to somehow communicate the same meaning thousands of years later. Now, admittedly, this tends to produce more flowing translation and tends to be a little bit easier to read, but the difficulty is that the more translator interpretation that enters into a translation, the more problems for error you can have. And so let me give you an example. By the way, it's also called functional equivalence today. You'll see that term more. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So we come now back to that expression at the very beginning, verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us. So here's the question you always ask ourselves as we're reading. Okay, is this Christ's love for me? In other words, Christ loves me, therefore I do this. Or is it my love for Christ? Because of what he did, I love him so much, and therefore I do this. Because this Greek expression could be translated either way. When you say the love of Christ, it could mean Christ loves or love Christ. Well, I really like how the King James Version and most or many of the more literal translations, they just don't take a side. They just put it as it is in the Greek. Now, if you were dynamic equivalent translator, you'd say, well, wait a second. What is it that Paul is really trying to communicate here? Maybe they look at the context. Obviously, they look at the context. They look at the immediate context, the overall context. And they say, you know what? It's got to be the fact that because Christ loves me, I do this. And so you might have a translation that would say, because of Christ's love for me, I do such and such. So you can see what the translator is doing then. They're taking a side, right? They've just ruled out one whole option. And so to have dynamic equivalence, you're actually allowing the translator the authority to interpret what they think it says. Now, again, all translation requires some interpretation. There's no way you can go from one language to another without some interpretation. But I like the fact that if we can be as careful as possible to keep the form, the structure, in other words, if it's a noun, try and keep a noun. If it's a verb, you try and keep a verb. Keep it as carefully close to the original as possible. And then let me, guided by the Holy Spirit, thousands of years later, draw the conclusion I need. And so, for instance, there is a translation called the New International Version, the NIV. Now, the NIV is actually the most conservative, I would say, probably the most conservative of the dynamic equivalent translations. And it was not done by liberals or people who hated the Word of God. Actually, it was done by conservative translators who had a great appreciation for and a love for the Word of God, men who were truly born again, but dynamic equivalent nonetheless. And so as a result, you're going to have more translators' interpretation creeping into the text. Now, if they get the right interpretation, then great, I appreciate that. But what happens if there were two or three possible? And sometimes I wonder this. Could it ever be possible that God intended two interpretations? Could it not possibly be here, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 5:14, that maybe it's my love for Christ and Christ's love for me? A mutual relationship there that creates then my desire to be an ambassador for Christ. And so, though the NIV often will get the right interpretation, and I would say this, I am not saying tonight that the NIV is a devil-inspired translation. In fact, I have enjoyed reading the NIV along with several other translations to help me understand maybe what that Greek or Hebrew text is saying. And I will say it is delightful reading some of those Old Testament passages in the NIV where it makes it much smoother and flowing. And by the way, let me also add this. Have you ever read your children a Bible storybook? How many of you ever read your children a Bible story? Okay. Now, you're probably not having your devotions out of it. I'm not coming up and reading out of the Edgar Meyer's Bible storybook for the sermons at night, right? Or in the morning. And yet there's a place for that, right? There's benefit in that. But you know it's not the more serious translation. And so I actually have had great profit from the NIV. But it would not be my first choice. And by the way, many of the more modern translations tend towards that dynamic equivalence philosophy. All right, then the other is called formal equivalence. They're going to try and, if at all possible, maintain the form. So if you have a subject that's a noun, you try and have in English a subject that's a noun. If you have a verb, try to keep a verb, so forth. Translation method that seeks to convey the original meaning and intent of a writer into another language by matching as much as possible word-for-word translations. And trying to keep the sentence structure as well. And that's a little bit easier, by the way, going from, say, Greek into English than, say, Greek into Makushi, right? So there's some unique challenges when you go to a language that's completely different, like Swahili or something, you know, something that's a whole different family. Also called complete equivalence, optimal equivalence. Really not literal translation, although you'll hear people say, oh, I like the literal translations. Nobody reads literal translations, right? A little, he rejoiced with a great joy. Nobody reads those kind. You know, that's a very common Hebrew expression where they use a verb and a noun of the same family to say they greatly rejoiced. And most translations, even the more literal ones, would say he greatly rejoiced. He joyed with a great joy, you know. So let me give you an example. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Give you kind of a sliding scale example here. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14. Verse 12. And what's so interesting, these verses here, verses 8 through 13, are very similar to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 32. This idea of putting off, putting on, renewing your mind. Paul even talks about that also in Romans chapter 12. Let me come down to verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Okay, so this expression in Greek literally is entrails of compassion. So you'd say, you know, guts of compassion. Small intestines of compassion. Now that just hits you right here, doesn't it? Ooh, literally. Alright, because in the ancient world, and you've heard this, right? In the ancient world, the seat of emotions was not the heart. It was your stomach. And even to this day, when you get really nervous, you get butterflies in your heart? No. You get butterflies in your stomach, right? Because that's where, your stomach hurts, you know. Okay, so a literal translation, extremely literal translation, would be entrails of compassion. Because the Greek word there translated in the King James mercies is the word compassion. Compassion. Now, you'd say, wow, the King James actually is very literal here because it says bowels of mercies. Because even in the Elizabethan era, the seat of emotions was still the bowels, the stomach. And so when people read bowels of mercies, they were thinking just like we would today, a heart of compassion. And that's what Paul was trying to communicate 2,000 years ago. You need to have a heart of compassion. You need to have entrails of compassion. In Elizabethan England, bowels of mercies. All right, so that would be the more literal. Now, look at what the New American Standard is, the NASB. NASB translates it as a heart of compassion. Do you see how they, instead of entrails, they use heart? They have of compassion. And so they maintain the noun with the noun, and then the prepositional phrase and so forth. They try to maintain all of that form in the Greek to make it as close as possible. But typically we don't talk about a heart of compassion. We would say a compassionate heart. Flows a little bit smoother. And so the ESV takes that heart of compassion and just takes the prepositional phrase and makes that adjectival, a compassionate heart. All right, so you got compassion, modifying heart. So trying to keep it very, very similar. Now, the NIV comes along and says, whoa, you know, what is Paul really trying to communicate here? If somebody has a heart of compassion or an entrail of compassion, a stomach of compassion, what is it he's really trying? He really wants them to be compassionate. So why stick with heart here or entrails? Let's just say what he meant. Compassion. Be compassionate. Now, the CEV, the Contemporary English Version, or sometimes called the Promise, came along, and they translated it gentle. Why is that? Because they said, you know, compassion today may communicate negatively. Weak, maybe. And so because there's kind of a negative connotation, we really believe that what Paul was trying to talk about here was not that you be in any way sense to be weak, but that you're gentle. And so we believe that's what Paul really intended here with this expression, entrails of compassion. We don't want to say compassion because that might give the wrong impression. So we're going to say gentle. Gentle. And then Phillips, in his translation, says, that nature which is merciful in action. Because what does gentle mean? Well, that means that having a nature that reaches out and actually does something to help somebody, right? So do you see kind of the scale of going from what the Greek actually said to more and more license or interpretation on the part of the translator to try to communicate what they think it really meant? We say, I want to be careful about giving too much liberty to a translator to make the decision on what he thought Paul meant and what they, how they responded 2,000 years ago. Okay. Now, there is one factor that has, up until fairly recently, I would have said that, no, it really probably doesn't make much difference what English translation you read. They're all pretty good. I can't say that now, and probably couldn't have said it for... The RSV came along, remember when the RSV came along? That had kind of a liberal agenda. Whenever they could, they kind of downplayed the deity of Christ. They always took the liberal choice in an interpretation issue. So the RSV was... But you know what? You could read the RSV and get saved. It's pretty hard to destroy the deity of Christ if you have any kind of, academic integrity in translation. But in more recent days, it's become an issue. In fact, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 16. Because nowadays, some newer translations, in fact, the RSV has been redone, and now it's called the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. They have become gender inclusive. And what that is, I'm sorry, it's hard for me to do two things at once, like talk and chew gum or walk and chew them. So I got to turn there first. Okay, so gender inclusive language says, oh, we don't want to offend women today with this male-dominated Christian religion. So patriarchal. It's just so unfair. And so how can we communicate today so that women aren't offended what they really intended to communicate thousands of years ago? In fact, Paul may not have been as enlightened as we are today about the place of women in the church, the role of women in the church. And so we're going to translate it so that we kind of take out this patriarchal overlord type of thing and make sure that we communicate and promote women. Along with this, by the way, is also this idea of the Bible kind of makes the Jewish people look bad in the Gospels. So kind of going to take out the anti-Semitic, because the Bible's anti-Semitic. I'm like, what? Okay, but the Bible's anti-Semitic. And so we've got to help God out here by so people don't, you know, get the wrong impression of the Jewish people or women and so forth. Okay, so with that in mind, this now is going to color, because you have dynamic equivalence and people wanting to communicate a certain truth, now they have liberty to do so because we're not tied really to the Greek or the Hebrew wording. I want you to take a look at your translation, Romans chapter 16. And I'm going to read the CEV. And this is actually the translation I did my dissertation on. So I ran across this. I thought this was a good example of a negative example of gender-inclusive translation. Okay. Romans 16, verse 1. I'm going to read mine here. I have good things to say about Phoebe, who is a leader in the church at Cenchrea. Welcome her in a way that is proper for someone who has faith in the Lord and is one of God's own people. Help her in any way you can. After all, she's proved to be a respected leader for many others, including me. Wow. That doesn't seem to be what your translation says, does it? Yes, that's verses 1 and 2. And by the way, notice how it ends here. After all, she has proved to be a respected leader for many, including me. Who's writing this, by the way? Paul! The Apostle Paul! So apparently Phoebe was his leader. But your translation doesn't say that. What is going on here? Okay, the Greek word, I think it says maybe, does it say servant? Okay, servant. Servant and leader are definitely different concepts here, right? It's the Greek word for deacon, diakonos, deacon, but it's the feminine form. And I'm sure you've heard a bazillion messages, right? What does diakonos mean? Servant. Servant. Now, there are times when a person, we use that word to describe an office in the church. And there are certain passages, like in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where diakonos is used to indicate a position, an office in the church. But by and large, the word is used generically to describe somebody who serves somebody else. And what they've done here is they've taken the word, now it's the feminine form, and they've made it an office in the church. And because it's an office in the church, then she is a leader in the church, which makes her a leader. And they've gone far afield here of what Paul's intention all along was. Phoebe was a dear servant of the Lord who helped many people, including Paul himself. But this translation makes her out to be a leader. Probably Pope Phoebe the First, you know. Also turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So gender-inclusive language. And by the way, there was a big fight on with the NIV to make it gender-inclusive. And they lost that battle. Thankfully, they actually lost that battle. Conservative evangelicals stood up and said, no, you can't do that. You can't change the pronouns in the Bible just because you think it offends women or something. And so they didn't change the NIV, but they came out with the TNIV. I think it stands for today's NIV or something like that, which then makes it gender inclusive. All right, so 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's look at the qualifications for a leader in the church, right? Since Phoebe's one of them. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It is true that anyone who desires to be a church official wants to be something worthwhile. Now, verse 2. That's why officials must have a good reputation and be faithful in marriage. They must be self-controlled, sensible, well-behaved, friendly to strangers, able to teach. They must not be heavy drinkers or troublemakers. Instead, they must be kind and gentle and not love money. Church officials must be in control of their own families. They must see that their children are obedient and always respectful. If they don't know how to control their own families, how can they look after God's people? All right, do you see what's happening here? First of all, do you see how they've completely removed every masculine pronoun in the passage? What have they done? They've gone to a plural, they. Because that's generic, right? Now, by the way, is it true, even in English, at times we use he in a generic way, right? You know, if anyone comes to the store, he has to take his shoes off or something. He has to put his shoes on. If anyone comes to the store, he must put his shoes on. And we use that. We just understand the context. This is not just men we're talking about. So there is, you know, there is something to that idea here. But doesn't the context make it very clear this is being very gender specific? What are some of the clues in this passage that it's gender specific? Husband of one wife. That's pretty gender specific. Here's how they translate it. They must be faithful in marriage. Now, I have another problem with this, too, because this also leaves the door open for homosexual marriage. They just have to be faithful in whatever relationship they have. Okay? And then what about, doesn't it say something down in verse 4? Again, the context makes it very clear that these masculine pronouns are gender specific and not general in nature. Verse 5. For if a, what? Man know not how to rule his own house. All right, so in verse 5, they say here, if they don't know how to control their own families. Again, so we're saying gender inclusive. Not being gender specific, but gender inclusive. And as you can imagine, the same thing is going to happen with what they call church officers in the next section, right? So deacons in verse 8, church officers should be serious. Verse 8, they must not be liars, heavy drinkers, or greedy for money. They must have a clear conscience and hold firmly to what God has shown us about our faith. They must first prove themselves. Then, if no one has anything against them, they can serve as officers. Then, interesting, verse 11, women must also be serious. They must not gossip or be heavy drinkers. They must be faithful in everything they do. Church officers must be faithful in marriage. Verse 12. They must be in full control of their children and everyone else in their home. And so you can see what they're doing is they're making, opening the door there for women to be pastors, to be leaders in the church. All right, so that, unfortunately, has really polluted the waters, if you will, on many, some of the more modern translations. Now, a little comic relief here. When we talk about dynamic equivalence, this is like a really bad example of dynamic equivalence. And I'm reading. Now, the serpent was one bad dude, one of the baddest of all the animals the Almighty had made. The serpent spoke to the sister and asked, "You mean the Almighty told you not to eat of all the trees in the garden?" "Yeah, snake, I can eat of those trees, just not the tree of the knowledge of them, or the Almighty said I'd be knocked off." The bad old serpent told the sister, "Nah, sister, he's feeding you a line of bull." See, that is the progression of the dynamic equivalence philosophy. Like, okay, how would I communicate this in the ghetto? You know? And this is called the Black Bible Chronicles translation. And so that's why I think, you know, there is a great safeguard in trying to preserve the wording as much as possible of the Greek and Hebrew and leaving the interpretation as much as possible to the reader without, of course, muddying the waters. All right. So, gender-inclusive language, we have to be very careful. That has made its way into some of the newer translations today. All right, with that now, we come to the King James argument. It's a King James-only argument, and we want to look at a critique. And again, look at the wording very carefully. The critique of the King James-only argument, not a critique of the King James translation, King James Version. And I thought it would be very, very helpful for us tonight. And you can sit there. I don't think you can check and see if your Bible has this, if you have a King James Version. In the very beginning, they have their dedication page to the Most High and Mighty Prince James. Probably all of your translations have that. All of your King James Versions have that. But then, unless you have maybe a higher-end King James Version, you probably won't have this, but there is something called the Translators to the Reader. And it's several pages long. Like 20 pages long. And most King James Versions don't add it because they want to be efficient, I guess. But it goes from page 9 to page 26. So it's almost 20 pages long. Do any of you have that? Okay. Yeah, it's really only included typically in a high-end, leather-bound, nice, expensive Bible, okay? So you're just going to have to take my word that this is actually here, okay? This Bible here was my ordination Bible. So this was given to me when I was ordained back in 1998, actually. Hey, that's a long time ago. All right. This is the King James translator's view on translation. They mention about how King James I wanted them to translate a brand new translation. And this is one of their comments. They say, "Whosoever attempteth anything for the public, especially if it appertains to religion and to the opening and clearing of the Word of God, the same setteth himself upon a stage to be glouted upon by every evil eye. Yea, he casteth himself headlong upon pikes to be gored by every sharp tongue. For he that meddleth with men's religion in any part, meddleth with their custom, nay, with their freehold. And though they find no content in that which they have, yet they cannot abide to hear of altering." So the King James translators are coming to the King James translation part, and they're like, "Oh man, nobody's going to like our translation. Because nobody likes change. In fact, we're going to be gored to death on the sharp sticks of men's tongues." So they recognize that to come up with a new translation, they're going to get shot at for this. They make this comment, "Translation it is that openeth the window to let in the light, that breaketh the shell that we may eat the kernel, that putteth aside the curtain, that we may look into the most holy place. You know, because imagine if you were stuck having to look at Greek manuscripts or read Hebrew manuscripts. But translation, aha, it brings the light out, right? That removeth the cover of the well, that we may come to the water, even as Jacob rolled away the stone from the mouth of the well, by which means the flocks of Laban were watered. Indeed, without translation into the vulgar tongue, the common tongue, the unlearned are but like children at Jacob's well, which was deep, without a bucket or something to draw with. Many men's mouths have been opened a good while, and yet are not stopped, with speeches about the translation so long in hand, because they were complaining about how long it took them to translate, or rather perusals of translations made before. In other words, why did you look at all the other translations before you? It took so much time. And they ask, what may be the reason? What the necessity of the employment? Hath the church been deceived, say they, all this while? Hath her sweet bread been mingled with leaven, her silver with dross, her wine with water, her milk with lime? We hoped that we had been in the right way, that we had had the oracles of God delivered unto us, and that though all the world had caused to be offended and to complain, yet that we had none. In other words, people were complaining, why do we need a new translation? Weren't the old translations good enough? I mean, it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us. In fact, they say, what is it, this is what people were complaining to the King James translators, what is it to handle the word of God deceitfully if this be not it? To come up with a modern English translation? Well, if this isn't deception, then what is? Wasn't those translations good? Weren't those translations good before? Why do they now mend it? Was it not good? Why then was it obtruded to the people? People were pretty upset with the King James translators for this brand new English translation. Then they continue. Now, what could be more available thereto than to deliver God's book unto God's people in a tongue which they understand? Since of an hidden treasure and of a fountain that is sealed, there's no profit. As St. Augustine saith, a man had rather be with his dog than with a stranger, whose tongue is strange unto him. Yet for all that, as nothing is begun and perfected at the same time, and the latter thoughts are thought to be wiser, so if we, building upon their foundation that went before us, and being holpen by their labors, do endeavor to make that better which they left so good, no man, we are sure, hath cause to mislike us. They, we persuade ourselves, if they were alive, would thank us. So what the King James translator is saying, look, we've taken good English translations, and we're building on those. And they said, if we could talk to William Tyndale right now, we think William Tyndale would be pleased that we took his translation and improved upon it. And the King James translator is saying, who in the world would complain about that? Well, people do complain about that, right? Let me switch over here. Now, to the latter we answer, so the adversaries of why do we need this new translation? Now, to the latter we answer that we do not deny, nay, we affirm and avow that the very meanest translation of the Bible in English, what does that mean, the meanest translation of the Bible? The most common, the worst of all the translations, I guess you might even say. The very meanest translation of the Bible in English set forth by men of our profession, for we have seen none of theirs of the whole Bible as yet, containeth the Word of God, nay, is the Word of God. As the King's speech, which he uttered in Parliament, being translated into French, Dutch, Italian, Latin, it's still the King's speech. Though it be not interpreted by every translator with the like grace, nor peradventure so fitly for phrase, nor so expressly for sense everywhere, A man may be counted a virtuous man, though he have made many slips in his life, else there were none virtuous, for in many things we offend all. Also, a comely man and lovely, though he have some warts upon his hand, yea, not only freckles upon his face, but also scars. No cause, therefore, why the word translated should be denied to be the word, or forbidden to be current, notwithstanding that some imperfections and blemishes may be noted in the setting forth of it. For whatever was perfect under the sun, where apostles or apostolic men, that is, men endued with the extraordinary measure of God's Spirit, and privileged with the privilege of infallibility, had not their hand. In other words, they're saying here that nothing is perfect. And they said, well, except for the apostles who were inspired by the Holy Spirit when they wrote. Of course, they were, that was perfect. But they said, no translation is going to be perfect. It can still be a great translation. Just like you can still have a handsome man who has a scar or a wart on his hand, have imperfections. A man can be called virtuous, though nobody's truly virtuous, right? But we still call a man virtuous, though he have many slips in his life. So, by the story of Ezra and the prophecy of Haggai, it may be gathered that the temple built by Zerubbabel after the return from Babylon was by no means to be compared to the former built by Solomon. For they that remembered the former wept when they considered the latter. Notwithstanding, might this latter either have been abhorred and forsaken by the Jews or profaned by the Greeks? The like, we are to think of translations. The translation of the 70, that would be the Septuagint, right? That was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. The translation of the 70 dissenteth from the original in many places. Neither doth it come near it for perspicuity, gravity, majesty. Yet which of the apostles did condemn it? Condemn it? Nay, they used it, the Septuagint, as it is apparent, and as St. Jerome and most learned men do confess, which they would not have done, nor by their example of using it, so grace and commend it to the church, if it had been unworthy of the appellation and name of the Word of God. In other words, the early church used the Septuagint. The apostles used the Septuagint. It was the Bible of the Greek-speaking world. And yet, it's not nearly as good as the Hebrew. But they still called it the Word of God. They still preach from it. They didn't complain about it, or you didn't have, Hebrew-only people running around. Some peradventure would have no variety of senses to be set in the margin, lest the authority of the Scriptures for deciding of controversies by that show of uncertainty should somewhat be shaken. In other words, they're saying some people don't want anything put in the margins, like textual variants. Now, most of the manuscripts have this, but some have this, and so they put both in the, one in the margin and one in the text. They say some people don't want us to do that. But we hold their judgment not to be so sound in this point. For though whatsoever things are necessary are manifest, and as St. Chrysostom saith, and as St. Augustine, in those things that are plainly set down in the Scriptures, all such matters are found that concern faith, hope, and charity. Yet for all that, it cannot be dissembled or concealed that partly to exercise and whet our wits, partly to wean the curious from loathing of them for their everywhere plainness, partly also to stir up our devotion to crave the assistance of God's Spirit by prayer, and lastly, that we might be forward to seek aid of our brethren by conference, and never scorn those that be not in all respects so complete as they should be, being to seek in many things ourselves, it hath pleased God in his divine providence here and there to scatter words and sentences of that difficulty and doubtfulness, not in doctrinal points that concern salvation, for in such it hath been vouched that the Scriptures are plain, but in matters of less moment, that fearfulness would better beseem us than confidence, and if we will resolve upon modesty with St. Augustine. It is better to make doubt of those things which are secret than to strive about those things that are uncertain. So what they're saying here is that basically in Scripture, you know, God allows some hard things so that none of us get so proud that we've got the answer for everything. Now, he says, now, of course, the things that are really important, like salvation, those things, God makes it very plain. But sometimes, and they're saying, sometimes it was hard for us in a translation to really nail what we think it should have been. And sometimes we put the other possibility in the margin and let you, the reader, humbly come before God and ask for direction by the Spirit to know how to translate it, how to interpret it. Now, in such a case, doth not a margin do well to admonish the reader to seek further and not to conclude or dogmatize upon this or that peremptorily? For as it is the fault of incredulity to doubt of those things that are evident, so to determine of such things as the Spirit of God hath left, even in the judgment of the judicious, questionable, can be no less than presumption. So to be dogmatic about things that are questionable is just as presumptuous as to not believe what the Bible is very dogmatic on. Therefore, as St. Augustine said, that, interesting, this is the King James translators. They're quoting St. Augustine. They agree with him. And this is what St. Augustine said, and this is what the King James translators believe. St. Augustine said, a variety of translations is profitable for the finding out of the sense of the Scriptures. So, diversity of signification and sense in the margin where the text is not so clear must needs do good, yea, is necessary as we are persuaded. They that are wise had rather have their judgments at liberty in differences of readings than to be captivated to one, when it might have been the other. We talked about that earlier. That's the King James translators on translation and on their own translation. And I thought, that is a fascinating read. And I was hitting some of the highlights there, but you get the tenor of what they're trying to communicate. You had a lot of, in those days, you had a lot of Geneva Bible-only people that were calling the King James Version a perversion of the truth. So trying to defend their translation. You see, over time, we've learned things. You know, in 400 years, we've learned things. For instance, the Granville-Sharp rule. And I give you as an example, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 11. And I've gone over that, touched on this in the past. This is a great passage that proves that the Bible teaches the that Jesus Christ is God. But the King James translation doesn't do it quite justice. Most of your good modern translations nail it. And I've used this, I've used the New American Standard, with a Jehovah's Witness, and they had no answer. It's very, very clear. We don't have time for this. We just don't have time. Okay. I think this would actually be helpful. And I think what I'm going to do is we're going to have a part three. Because I'm very concerned about some of the rhetoric that's being spread, even in independent fundamental circles, Bible, Baptist churches circles, talking about not new versions, but New Age perversions of the Bible. They would say, you know, instead of NIV, they'd say HIV or something like that, you know, just kind of crazy things. And, you know, I've heard things like, new Bibles like the New American Standard, the ESV, they actually take out the devil. They try to show that there's no devil, or they really downplay the deity of Christ, or other things, like I've got an example here. And so I want to take a look and reasonably examine what is actually taking place. It's kind of like what happens in the news today when you get kind of a bias and you actually were there. It's like, no, it was actually nothing like that. And they're seizing on one little thing and then blowing it way out of proportion. And then in the end, it's actually false what they're saying. And so that's what's happening with this whole King James only debate and newer translations and so forth. And it probably would be good for us to take some time and actually look and see what the evidence is so that we don't get caught up in that as well and maybe get tripped up a little bit. And again, this is not a critique and a blasting of the King James Version, but it is a critique of the King James only position. And I think we need to be, unfortunately, because of all the rhetoric and the arrows that are being, and the stones that are being slung our direction, we better know why we believe what we believe in this area of translation. So let's go ahead and pull it down right here, and we'll have a part three in the future. So let's pray. Father,